Well, as you read and study the Bible from cover to cover, one trend that you will begin to notice is the tendency of Satan's plotting and scheming against the kingdom of God to backfire and to go terribly wrong. We see this reality played out again and again on the pages of Scripture, from the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, to the story of Job, to the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas Iscariot. And you would have thought that Satan would have given up long ago after God pronounced the curse on him in Genesis 3:15, when he announced that he was going to send a deliverer to deal the final death blow. But in the stubbornness of his pride, Satan is in denial about the fate that awaits him. And so he continues to assail the kingdom of God with the same predictable results. As the psalmist put it in the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Satan plots and schemes and bites at our heels. But God is always the one who emerges victorious in the fight against our enemy. The battle between good and evil is not a cosmic battle between two equal and opposite powers. It is a battle between the all-powerful God of the universe and a subordinate, defeated enemy who is destined for eternal destruction in the lake of fire. You know, one of the most striking illustrations in all of the Bible of Satan's futile plotting against the kingdom of God was mentioned briefly by Stephen in his sermon to the Sanhedrin that we looked at a couple weeks ago. It's the story of a young man named Joseph who grew up in the crowded household of Jacob. And as the story is told in the book of Genesis, Joseph was by far the favorite son in the family. So privileged was Joseph that his father Jacob once gave him an expensive coat with long sleeves that made him the envy of all of his older brothers and sisters. And the book of Genesis tells us that when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than the rest of them, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. Well, the animosity between Joseph and his brothers festered and grew to the point that they conspired together to kill him and to be rid of him once and for all. But due to the intervention of one of his older siblings, he didn't die. Instead, they decided to throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. And working through the wickedness of the older brothers, the patriarchs of Israel, as Stephen calls them in his sermon, Satan foolishly thought that he had scored a great victory against the kingdom of God by dealing with Joseph. The brothers who envied and resented him so deeply were convinced that they would never have to see their brother again. They would never have to hear any of his dreams ever again. But as we know from the Word of God, they couldn't have been more wrong. As Stephen tells us in his sermon, God was with Joseph and rescued him out of all of his afflictions. And once he was in Egypt, Joseph experienced a startling rise to power. After he interpreted the dream of the Pharaoh, he was made a powerful ruler in the land of Egypt. And through his influence in that place, thousands of lives were saved. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know that there's a twist that comes near the end. His brothers, now desperate to find food in order for their families to survive, make their way down to Egypt. But instead of finding food, you know what they found? They found the brother they tried to kill years earlier. And convinced that Joseph would use his political authority to take revenge and to put them all to death, they get down on their hands and knees before Joseph and they beg to be made his slave. But Joseph's remarkable response to their plea is recorded in Genesis 49. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The key phrase in the whole story of Joseph is the title I've chosen for our message this morning. God meant it for good. Try as he may to assail and to defeat the kingdom of God, Satan's plans against the Lord and against his anointed one are ultimately doomed to fail because God is utterly sovereign over all people and over all things that occur in this world. He's the sovereign Lord who works all things, Paul says, according to the counsel of his will. And all things includes all of the wickedness, all of the evil in our world. God is not the author of sin in any way, but his rule over the events of this world extends to include even the scheming of Satan. And God can use even that to extend his kingdom and righteousness in this world. Now, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, we're going to see yet another satanic plot against the kingdom of God, which backfired. God takes the sin and the wickedness of fallen human beings and once again uses it to further his kingdom purposes. Over the last two messages in the book of Acts, we've been looking at this despicable crime that was committed against Stephen, a good man, a godly man filled with the Holy Spirit, who is maligned by his enemies, who is falsely accused of blaspheming the law and the temple of God, and was finally brutally murdered by stoning. As the New Testament church began to grow, and as those who are being saved were added daily to the church in Jerusalem, Satan launched his counterattack, and it was a vicious one. And I hope you've noticed by now, as we've been going through these studies in the book of Acts, that persecution and suffering is one of the major themes in this book. First of all, Satan aimed his fiery darts against the apostles, against the ones who were preaching in the city of Jerusalem. But now he turns to face off against Stephen, the missionary to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Satan thought that he could stop the spread of the gospel by defeating Stephen. But God overruled his plan, and instead he used the martyrdom of Stephen to further his kingdom purposes in the world. Satan and the Sanhedrin plotted against Stephen for evil, but God, in his sovereign plan and purpose, meant it for good. That is the primary lesson that comes out of our text this morning. That's the lesson that I want each of us to take home today. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read together the first 8 verses. Hear the word of God. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw the signs that were being done. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word this morning. Well, as we examine this text this morning, these 8 verses from the book of Acts, we're going to see God's providence displayed in 3 remarkable ways. Number 1, God's providence displayed in the effects of persecution against Stephen. Number 2, God's providence displayed in the agent of persecution, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who appears in our text. And thirdly, God's providence in the power which was displayed within that persecution. Well, let's look first of all at the effects of the great persecution, which broke out as God intervenes once again in the course of human affairs and turns a despicable crime into a catalyst for the first missionary movement in the history of the Christian church. From a purely human perspective, it's safe to say that the death of Stephen at the hands of his enemies was a dark day for the church in Jerusalem. Not only was Stephen a wonderful spirit-filled believer and one of the leading members of that church, he was specifically chosen by the church to be a deacon. But the text tells us Stephen was also a very gifted evangelist. He was an extremely gifted man. As we saw in our text last time, Stephen was so full of the Spirit. He was so saturated with the truth of God's Word from the Old Testament that anyone who tried to debate with him about Jesus Christ was unable to defeat his arguments. Stephen was a wonderful asset within the early church, which makes Luke's telling of this story all the more shocking when we read that his life was snuffed out so early. What a waste. What a waste of talent. What a waste of spiritual giftedness. Imagine what Stephen could have accomplished for the kingdom of God if God had permitted him to live another 20 or 30 years. If he could have continued that ministry among the Greek-speaking Jews, what could have happened through that? Stephen may well have emerged as the first D.L. Moody, the first Billy Graham, had he lived for a few more years. And from a human perspective, there is nothing good or positive whatsoever about the death of Stephen. It was a tragedy. It was a travesty of justice. And I can imagine that Satan had a smirk on his face when Stephen breathed out his last breath and committed his soul to the Lord Jesus. But lest we're tempted to write off the story of Stephen as a senseless waste of life and spiritual giftedness, Luke makes it abundantly clear that God's hand was in all of these events. God was taking the evil and the hatred of the Sanhedrin and using it for his glory. In the providence of God, Stephen's death was far from a meaningless waste. It was a catalyst for the fulfillment of the church's mission in the world. And I want to suggest from our text this morning two ways that Stephen's martyrdom furthered the mission of the early church in those critical days of growth and development. First of all, Luke informs us in the first verse of chapter 8 that the martyrdom of Stephen propelled the gospel out of Jerusalem as these believers ran for their lives. Look again what he's written for us in verse 2. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now I hope that the mention of Judea and Samaria in this text is setting off alarm bells in your mind as you think back over what we've already studied in the book of Acts. Keep your finger here in Acts 8 and flip back for a moment to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where we read some final instructions from Jesus just before he ascended into heaven. This is what he says in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That is the key progression that Luke wants us to see. And this geographical expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, to the city of Rome when we get to the very end of the book of Acts, sets the agenda for the book as a whole. The Christian church was born in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It grew very rapidly until there were literally thousands of believers in that city. But up until this point in Luke's narrative, the gospel has remained within the city of Jerusalem. It hasn't gone outside of the boundaries of the city. It spread from the Hebrew-speaking Jews to the Greek-speaking Jews, which hints at the spread of the gospel, but the gospel is still confined in Jerusalem. But then we get to Acts 7 and 8. And all of the sudden, the Jewish believers are exiting the city in droves because of the onset of persecution and suffering, which all began with Stephen's martyrdom. You see the irony here, friends? Satan's plan to destroy the church has totally gone off the rails. As John MacArthur puts it, Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers. It started new fires all around the world. The plan hatched by the devil and the Sanhedrin had backfired in a major way. Instead of silencing the Church of Christ, the martyrdom of Stephen became a catalyst for a mighty army of missionaries who left the city of Jerusalem and went into all the world, carrying with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first and the most important effect of the persecution against Stephen was the scattering of the church beyond the walls of Jerusalem. But there was a second effect of Stephen's death that Luke points out for us in our text this morning. He tells us a very interesting detail at the end of verse 1 that I want us to notice today. He writes there that the church scattered into Judea and Samaria, but the apostles remained. That's very interesting that Luke would write a detail like that. Now I want you to think for a moment about what this means. Think about the boldness that it must have taken for those 12 apostles to stay put in the city of Jerusalem, in the very crucible of the persecution that had just broken out. I mean, these 12 men had witnessed the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. They'd witnessed the horrific stoning of Stephen. And they knew with crystal clarity the risks that were involved if they stayed in that city and continued to preach the gospel. The courage of these apostles in refusing to abandon the flock is absolutely stunning to me. It's one of those details that reinforces my conviction that what the Bible says about Jesus is absolutely true. Let's not forget that these same disciples who are now risking their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel are the exact same group of men who scattered in terror a few months earlier when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about that for a minute and ask yourself this question. What on earth happened to these men to cause that kind of transformation in their lives? That they would be moved from cowards into brazen warriors for the gospel. How do you explain something like that? Well, let me suggest the only logical explanation for what we find here in our text for this transformation of these men is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those critics who write off the resurrection of Jesus as a fairy tale that was invented by the disciples have not come to grips with the testimony we have before us. You can find many people in this world who are duped by cults, who are duped by false religious sects. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people in this world who would be willing to die for a lie that they were convinced was true. We see it in the news almost every day. Many Muslims are willing to die for a lie that they believe is true. But you would be hard-pressed to find even one person, never mind 12 people, who would be willing to die for a lie that they had concocted themselves. If Jesus had not risen from the dead and appeared to these men as an established fact of history, then they were risking their lives for a sham of their own making. The courageous actions of the apostles in the very teeth of imprisonment and torture and martyrdom speaks to the credibility of Luke's gospel. But not only were the apostles filled with supernatural courage so that they didn't abandon the church in Jerusalem and they stayed by their flock in spite of the risks. Look at what verse 2 says. Devout men within the church demonstrated the same kind of courage. It says that these men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, we might look at that verse and shrug our shoulders and quickly move on without paying attention to why Luke has put it there. But understand that a funeral service that was conducted for Stephen on that day was done at extreme personal risk to these men. To openly mourn for a convicted blasphemer such as Stephen was to violate the religious customs and to invite upon yourself the same kind of fate. They were risking their lives to conduct this funeral service for their brother. The death of Stephen not only advanced the cause of the gospel by scattering the believers, but God used that terrible crime to embolden the believers for their witness for Christ. You know, back in the 1950s, there was a promising young American missionary named Jim Elliot, and four of his friends, one of them a pilot named Nate Saint, who left the safety of their home in America to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the jungles of Ecuador among a violent and murderous group of people known then as the Auca Indians. And after patiently building a relationship with the Auca by flying over their territory in an airplane and dropping gifts, the five men landed on the beach on January 8, 1956, hoping to make peaceful contact with the tribe. Instead, all five men were brutally speared to death by the very men that they had come to befriend. The massacre of these five missionaries shocked the Western world, and to many people back in North America, their death seemed to be a total waste of human life. Jim Elliot and his friends not only appeared to have totally wasted their education, wasted their time in Ecuador, but they also left their five wives as widows. They left behind little kids who had no dad to raise them. But in the providence and the sovereignty of God, we know today that the lives of these five men were not wasted. Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim, went back to the Auca and lived among them. And through her extending of God's forgiveness and love to these people who had killed her husband, nearly that entire tribe came to know Christ, including the very men who had speared her husband to death. Imagine that. If you remember nothing else about the story of Stephen, remember this. What seems to us to be a senseless, meaningless tragedy in the providence of God is never meaningless. It is always for a purpose. Our God, brothers and sisters, can take the most terrible and hopeless situation and use it for good. That's the main point that Luke wants us to grasp this morning. It's a wonderful truth from the Word of God that I pray will sink into our hearts and minds today. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering in our lives if we are born again children of God. Nothing that Satan can possibly hurl at you is able to overthrow or to derail God's plan in your life. Not sickness, not the loss of a loved one, not persecution, not poverty, not even death can overrule God's plan for you. We may suffer greatly in our lives for reasons that we do not fully understand. But in those times of trial and tribulation, persecution, we must cling to the fact that God is accomplishing His plan through our situation. And He's using our suffering to further His kingdom. From man's perspective, the death of Stephen was a meaningless waste. But from God's perspective, it was a powerful catalyst for the fulfillment of Jesus' commission to make disciples of all nations. I wonder today, do we have that level of confidence in God? The doctrine of God's providence, His rule over every event that occurs in this world, is such a wonderful and comforting doctrine to call to mind when we're going through a severe time of trial, testing. And that's one reason I believe that Luke keeps hammering on this doctrine over and over again in the book of Acts. Luke is trying to drive this truth deep into our minds and into our hearts. He wants to show us that everything is working out according to plan, to God's plan. God is still sitting on his throne. God is still in control of this world, even when we turn on the news and it looks like this world has totally gone crazy. God is in control. As we reflect today on the theme of God's providence in the middle of persecution and suffering, let me remind you of the believer's prayer a couple chapters ago in Acts chapter 4, which reinforces the same truth. They prayed, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place." These twin doctrines of predestination and providence, woven together throughout the book of Acts, are wonderfully comforting doctrines for all true believers, because they remind us that nothing can possibly occur in this world that God cannot use for our good and for His glory. I want to challenge you this morning. Take that truth home with you today. Cling to it with both hands as you walk through the difficulties and trials of life this week. God is there with you. Satan wants to destroy you, but God meant it for good. A guarantee from the Word of God. Well, so far in our message this morning, we've seen two remarkable effects of persecution. The scattering of the believers outside of the city of Jerusalem. The emboldening of the believing remnant that remain inside of the city. And so let's turn secondly to the providence of God, which was displayed in the agent of persecution. In this man, we are introduced to as Saul of Tarsus. Look at verse 3 for a moment. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." One of Luke's purposes in these few short verses that we're looking at together this morning is to introduce us to one of the greatest and most influential men who has ever walked this earth, the Apostle Paul, a man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. And I'm not going to say a lot about Saul this morning because the second half of Acts is totally dominated by his life and his ministry. So we're going to have a lot of time to talk about Saul, the Apostle Paul. But we would not be doing justice to the text this morning if we didn't take an opportunity to appreciate the providence of God in the life of this man. Now, before I say anything more about Saul of Tarsus, I want you to picture in your mind someone from your life who appears to be hopelessly hardened to the gospel. Think about somebody in your mind. Maybe it's a family member you've been witnessing to for years. Maybe it's a colleague from work. Maybe it's an old friend. Maybe it's an enemy. Well, now that I've got you thinking about this person, let me encourage you this morning that if a man like Saul of Tarsus could come to believe in Jesus Christ, there is nobody alive on this planet today who is beyond the reach of God's grace. If God could save a man as violent and as hateful and as wicked as Saul of Tarsus, He can save anyone. It's no overstatement this morning to say that Saul of Tarsus was a religious terrorist. He had the same kind of misguided religious zeal that we see on television with these jihadists who go and blow themselves up for their religious views. Paul was so filled with zeal for his religion and for his false interpretations of the Old Testament, and he was so blinded to the truth about Jesus as the Messiah, that he was willing to commit unspeakable atrocities against anyone who contradicted his point of view. Although Luke and Saul were later to do ministry together, they traveled together, they were friends who ministered together, there is no attempt on the part of Luke to sugarcoat the story here. Luke tells us in chapter 8 of Acts that Saul was ravaging the church. The Greek word translated ravaging is used only one time in the New Testament. It is an extremely strong word and an extremely violent word. Luke wants us to know that Saul was a man on a mission. He was going on a door-to-door campaign, tearing families apart. He was throwing both men and women in prison, sending them off to their death for one reason and for one reason only. Because they loved Jesus Christ. Because they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to what Paul says about his former life as a terrorist from Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. And then a few books over in 1 Timothy 1, Paul goes on to say the following about the grace of God in his life. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As wicked and unrighteous as Saul of Tarsus once was, he was never beyond the reach of God's sovereign grace. In his providence, God used the dark and ugly past of this man to begin an unparalleled mission among the Gentiles, which continues to ripple through the world today. Gentiles like you and like me, who are sitting in this room today as committed followers of Christ, are here because of God's providence at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus, a first century terrorist whose life was radically changed when he met Jesus one day. As we think about the life of Saul this morning, as Luke has told it here in our text, I can't help but wonder if anyone in this room today has given up on the hope that God's love and grace can reach down to our unsaved friends, to our family members, to our loved ones. If you ever come to the place in your relationship with a non-believer where you have lost hope that their eyes will ever be open to the truth? Have you ever stopped praying for somebody or stopped witnessing to somebody because you've given up on them? Because you've concluded that they will never, ever see the light? Or maybe it hits even closer to home than that. Maybe you're here today and you've given up on yourself. Maybe you've concluded that you are too sinful or too far gone for the grace of God to reach down to you. And if this describes your experience this morning, then I have very good news for you today. And here it is. Christ receives undeserving sinners. And that is the only type of person that Christ receives. If Christ received a terrorist like Saul into his family, then be assured that he is able to receive you and he's able to receive me. The only sin that God cannot and will not forgive is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you do that and you die in a state of rejecting Jesus Christ, you have cut yourself off from the only lifeline, the only bridge that can bring you into a relationship with God. But if you come to God this morning in humility, admitting your sin just as Saul admitted his sin and called himself the chief of sinners, and if you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to pay for all of your sins that you've ever committed, the good news of the gospel is that God will save you today for the sake of his Son. He will adopt you into his family, and he will treat you as though you have never committed a single sin in your entire life. He will take the perfect, spotless, sinless righteousness of Christ, and he will credit it to your account. and you will be his son or daughter. Come, let us reason together, the Lord says in the Old Testament. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they will be as wool. In his love and his providence, God can take the wreckage and the rubble of our lives and turn it into something stunningly beautiful that will be to the praise of his glorious grace. He did it in the life of Saul, and he can do it in your life today too. Well, I have one more point today, which we're going to save to next week. And that's the beauty of studying God's word verse by verse, is that we can pick up where we left off. And so next week, we're going to pick up by looking at this man, Philip, and his mission to the Samaritans. And as we scatter today from our Jerusalem into Samaria, hear this benediction. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.